Well, I'm going to go ahead and open this up in prayer. Father, as we come before you this day, what a gift to be able to worship you with your people. And Lord, we thank you too for an opportunity to come and to study, Lord, the understanding and the doctrine of your Holy Spirit. So we ask, Father, that you'd continue to give us insight and understanding. Lord, that we would be able to, through this, again, be better worshipers. Father, have a greater depth of our love for you, our love for your Son, because of the Spirit who dwells in us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to unite our hearts together in unity and love. And this we would pray through Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to touch on a couple things from last week. There's a couple things I forgot. So as I mentioned last week, part of why we're talking about the more modern history to start with is because the modern history sort of defines a lot of the conversation that we all come out of in our denominations and so forth, in dealing with particularly the Holy Spirit. And I had mentioned the rise of new denominations as well as the role of women in the church as something distinctive within the Pentecostal tradition. I was just going to fill in a couple of those details before we move on. The Assemblies of God started in 1914. It separated from what was considered the Church of God in Christ. It started in Arkansas. And so it's a well-known Pentecostal denomination. One of the distinctives that they changed from earlier is like the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the initial evidence. Speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They changed it from a more hard line saying it was the evidence. So they kind of softened that. And not all the Pentecostals did on that particular issue. There's some 700 denominations that would claim to be Pentecostal, charismatic in some way. The Apostolic Church, the Church of God in Christ, Cleveland, there's several variations of that. The International Pentecostal Holiness Church, the United Pentecostal Church International. And the other large one besides the Assemblies is the Foursquare Church. And I'm going to use that as a segue then to talk about the rise of women within the movement as well. Amy Semple McPherson was the founder of the Foursquare Church in 1923. She was a part of the Azusa Street Revival there in Los Angeles. She was a very flamboyant public person. She was the most publicized Protestant evangelist of her day. More so, there was a man named Billy Sunday, who probably have not heard of, but he was a well-known evangelist today. And Amy Semple McPherson actually eclipsed him in terms of her notoriety. Not all of it was good. There were some strange things that happened. There was a reported kidnapping of her that sort of ended with a lot of ambiguity about what happened. Again, she was known for publicity stunts, riding a motorcycle into church and doing a lot of things. There was a faith healing that took place in the Angelus Temple. And her life of, she had three marriages. The first one was by death ended and the other two by divorce, which at that time was a very scandalous thing. And so Amy Semple McPherson is a complicated person with a complicated story and a lot of things people are still not quite sure about, but she was sort of a beacon of the movement at the time. Agnes Osman was a student under Charles Parham, his Bethel Bible School in Topeka, and she was the first person of that group that spoke in tongues, and she went on to be a part of his movement. Lucy Farrow was a former slave who came with, mentioned Seymour, who came from Texas to Los Angeles for the Azusa Street Revival, and she was also a major part of the revival and the movement there. Florence Crawford, a part of that, and she became the founder of the Apostolic Faith Work, headquartered in Portland. And Ida Robinson, who was not associated with the Azusa Street, she was the founder of the Mount Sinai Holy Church of America in Pennsylvania, and it became a denomination. And then a little later, some of you might know the name Catherine Coleman. She also was well known as a faith healer, particularly in the 40s through the 70s, holding revivals and those sorts of things. So those are some of the women that were associated with that. So you did see a fair amount of interracial church activity, which was very unique to the time period. And you did see a lot of women coming forth in leadership roles. And I'm not trying to say that this equals this, but it's hard not to talk about it because it is historically a part of it. There were just a lot of scandals that came with the movement. and that came through both financially and sexually in terms of marriages and adultery, that sort of thing. A lot of it formed of the leadership later into what we consider the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Not all Pentecostals by any means, but there's a huge wing of that that came out of that. And a big portion of that has been shipped overseas to South America, particularly Central America and Africa. And it's hard to, I'm making an observation, it's hard to know how to correlate those two. There have been great moves of God that have also had terrible things of the flesh that have gone with them. And Pentecostal movement with some of that are more prevalent. It happens in every denomination. Again, it's all, nobody's above the board in this, but there just was a lot of it initially. And multiple reasons probably led into that. But that also has been some of people's criticism of the movement has been tied to a lot of the scandals that took place as well. Not necessarily from the theological position. Some are critical of that, but some because of historical incidences that were involved. So that's just a piece of the bigger puzzle. And the Pentecostal charismatic church is enormous outside of the United States. Like the Foursquare Church, there's more people, members outside of the United States than in the United States. So huge evangelistic efforts were done in Central South America, Africa, Asia. And so Pentecostal charismatic theology is really known around the world in various forms. And in some of its forms, it's kind of the worst flavor of it is there in sort of the healing, faith healer sort of material with the emphasis on wealth and prosperity. So those are just a part of the mix. So, good, bad, indifferent, that's just part of it. So questions or comments on that? Sure. So my personal journey with that, raised Catholic. Catholic shifting into the charismatic movement. As I mentioned last week, Pentecostal, charismatic are different things. The charismatic movement within the Catholic Church, family is a part of that. And it wasn't really a big jump for a lot of charismatic Catholics to go into Pentecostal churches. That happened. Some stayed, but there are several who shifted. So that was went from being an altar boy to being Foursquare Pentecostal. And was a part of Youth with a Mission for a number of years as well. And ended up in the Presbyterian Reform side of life. How to put that? Yes. It was really through a concentrated study of the Bible that changed my own views on things. There was always a bit of a duck out of water within Pentecostal world because there's just a lot of things that just didn't seem for me to line up with Scripture. So if you're going to have people speak in tongues, why isn't nobody interpreting? That almost never happened. There was things weren't really done in good necessary order. There was a lot of charlatanism that I saw a part of that and helping out with different crusades or things of that nature. And you kind of got to see behind the scenes and not everybody. There's some very genuine, but there's some that were just, it was just a money call for so many. And so there's a lot of questions about that. And finally, just for me, the studying and reading the Bible, there's just a shift that the emphasis is not on experience, but on the Word of God. And I mentioned that last week, which is a difficult one because it's hard to talk about when people say, I saw, I felt, I did, I had this experience. And then you come and go, well, I'm not really sure that experience is actually what you think it is. And so there's disagreement. And I recognize that. And I know, I'm not, again, I was not trying to be starting a fight with people over it. But that was the shift for me. And I very much appreciated this, the emphasis of the word. And the historical understanding of the Christian church has developed. And that largely, I think it's fair to say, in those circles, there's sort of an anti-intellectualism, an anti-historical bent, an anti-institutional bent. And I think one of the reasons why they're probably more prone to scandal is because the charismatic leader is put in such a prominent position. In most other denominations, that... It can happen anywhere, I know that. But most denominations have checks and balances, and because they're historical institutions, they're not as driven by charismatic leadership. By almost definition of the early Pentecostal movement, charismatic leadership was a huge part of it. And so those two things were wedded together. And so kind of coming from that and just seeing a lot of, again, abuses and such, things that Like, well, if God is doing this, he sure seems to need a checkbook for it to happen, or things got to happen in a tent revival if nobody's going to the hospitals and healing people. Some of these things are only happening in these groups. And that was just a question for me. It isn't to say, we'll talk about cessationism and those sort of things later. It's not to say that God doesn't do miraculous things. It's not a denial of that. It's simply saying, I'm not sure that that is what that is at times. And yeah, lots of conferences along the way, lots of events and being a part of that. And there were lots of things that were highly questionable. And I've also seen, as you probably have too, God do amazing things. And I've seen people at times we've prayed for here who've been healed. I've seen miraculous things that I can't explain. So it's not a denial of that at all. Saying that there is a biblical framework for how that takes place. Not trying to put God in a box. But we see that he acts with and according to his word. I don't know if that's helpful, but that's where I am. And I know some of you kind of come out of that same background. So moving forward, next week we're going to spend a little time talking. It's, for some, it's sort of the dull part of the conversation, but historically it's super important. The Eastern Church, meaning the Russian, the Greek Orthodox, the Western Church, looking at Catholics and Protestants, there's a division that takes place early on over an addition to the creed. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look a little more next week in some of the Trinitarian distinctions that are out there and why they're important. And if, you know, a lot of times they're hard to think about. When you start talking about the Trinity, it's like talking about high-end philosophy, theology, it sort of just sort of short circuits the brain a little bit. And if you're not used to the language or the conversation, it takes a little effort. So next week we'll hit more of that. Today I'm going to follow, again, more of Sinclair Ferguson's work on the Spirit of Christ today, be a little more dependent upon him through this. As we look at the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, understanding of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, because that's a huge piece in our going forward and linking these together. So Scripture dictates what we know. And Scripture gives us all kinds of things that we have to give an account for. And one of the nuances of particularly the Holy Spirit that we see in the Gospel of John is the understanding of the paraclete. That's the Greek word. I'm sure many of you have heard paraclete. Very difficult to translate. You get counselor, which doesn't really work in modern idiom anymore, because the minute you say counselor, people think of, you know, you're sitting down like a marriage counselor sort of thing, not someone giving counsel. Comforter is used, helper, advocate. There are some words in some languages that pack a lot into them. I think one of those words like might be for us in English, an American language, would be like democracy. If someone wanted a simple definition of democracy, it's kind of hard to give because it includes lots of things. Well, paraclete is one of those Greek words that pack a lot to it. And it has nuances of all these things that it's not really captured by one English word. So that puts us a little bit of a disadvantage to start with. But in John's gospel, particularly in Jesus' discourse in the upper room, he says a lot of things, tying himself to the work of the Holy Spirit. So John 14, beginning verse 15, says, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The implication is he's the first helper, the first paraclete, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the first reference to the Holy Spirit as our advocate, our helper. And then verse 25 of 14. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. Chapter 15. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And two more. John 16, verse 7 starting. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So that's some of the greatest teaching we have on the Holy Spirit is in John 14 to 16. Certainly other places in Scripture. A few things to note. There is this understanding that Jesus as a man in his human sense has limitations of ministry. That his going to the Father and sending the Spirit now opens himself up to be with all people. So Jesus, an individual, if he were here today, short of, you know, a broadcast miracle, could not heal every sick person because there's too many of them. They would die before, and you think about how many billions of people are out there and trying to lay hands on every person in some way, individually, that wouldn't happen. Jesus communicating himself to every individual, it's not going to happen with the number of people that we have. His ascension to the Father is a transformation of the church, that the Holy Spirit comes, and then we're going to have an entire teaching on Pentecost. Pentecost is the coming of the Spirit. It is a difference in the economy or in the organizational work that Jesus is doing, transforms after his resurrection and ascension to the Holy Spirit now being present with all believers. And as you see that, as everything that he's saying about who the Holy Spirit is, there's this interconnection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit that's sometimes it's really hard to separate out. So in Romans 8, it's a great one. If you see it in your pew Bibles, it'd be a great one to look at. There Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. But Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Immediately you see there's this huge interconnection between the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of Christ in you. Christ in you. So much so that they're almost interchangeable. And that is true when you speak of the work of the Trinity. Each member has a distinction, but never can be thought of individually apart from the others. And sometimes when we refer to certain works of the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, but then you see they're all somewhat interchangeable at places. And this is clearly one of them. Paul very much makes it clear to us the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit are interchangeable. But in a distinct sense of understanding of the Trinity, there is that distinction still there in terms of their persons. To be in Christ is to have the Holy Spirit, to have the Spirit of Christ, to have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is Christ's presence to us. The Spirit mediates God to us. And so when you think about even being born again, how are we born again? How can we be, you know, it's a work of the Spirit, a renewal that takes place. And that's what connects all believers everywhere together. And the Spirit's work in us, you've heard this before at different times, he illuminates our understanding of Scripture. He inspired, but he illuminates. And so there are times when we have an understanding of the Word of God that is an illumination that doesn't come necessarily from the intellect. It's the intellect and so all these things are melded together. It's really hard when you start trying to parse out, like we're a body-spirit combination, body-soul combination, and when you try to parse these things out, you usually run into trouble somewhere because what God made is a unity. It's difficult for us to pull apart. And in the same way, when you deal with the Trinity, you can kind of talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but because of the interconnectedness, it can be a little confusing. But the Holy Spirit is He who Jesus promised would come and to teach us, to dwell in us, and to unite us together. So that's the major work of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. Right, hand over. Yep. No, actually, and this I mentioned last week, spirit is neuter in Greek in terms of masculine, feminine, and neuter in the Greek language. And what is one of the telltale things about the personhood is that that masculine pronoun is used as he and not it. And so if you were a Greek-speaking person, that would just be, is like, strike you as odd. You see, oh, they're doing this intentionally to show personhood, not itness, but personhood. And, you know, in God there is no gender per se. He's revealed himself as Father, and Jesus revealed himself as Son, and Jesus clearly was a man. But in terms of masculine and feminine, those we would say are part of what's referred to as the economy of salvation, not the essence of God. And if you study theology, there's a difference between those. So how God has revealed himself to us refers to the economy. I'm just using the word that you'll see if you read some of these things. How we live and perceive life. We only know who God is by what he's revealed to us in the world around us. Who God is in his essence is unknowable unless he reveals that to us. And those things he's revealed in terms of relationship of Father and Son and Spirit are a part of what we see living in this world. So there's theologians make that distinction between essence and economy, but revealedness of living in the world around us. So that's an important one to make. But it does show the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So moving forward then, what you see in the person and work of Jesus is from conception, birth, and his growth to be an adult, overshadowed by the Spirit. We're going to see that in his work, his ministry, and then we're going to see that in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So bookends of Jesus is completely done in understanding of being overshadowed with the Holy Spirit. He is, as some of the early church fathers said, that the Holy Spirit was Jesus' inseparable companion. And that's even when you looked at Paul reading that, you see this overlap of language. So if you recall, you go back to Mary, that she is told the child within you will be through the Holy Spirit, that he will overshadow you. And the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, Luke 1:35. And that language is really taken from the Old Testament. The Spirit came upon someone. And the Spirit comes, he clothes himself with that person for his purposes. But with Jesus, it continues all the way through. That Mary is very passive in this. She is simply the one to whom God is working on. It's the Holy Spirit is the one who is working. And that this presence, this indwelling, this cloud, even remnant of the same language of what we refer to as the Shekinah glory, the dwelling of the Spirit of God, his presence with his people. And so Jesus is that promise of glory. He is the promise of God with us, the, you know, Emmanuel, by the Holy Spirit. So that's how those things are connected. That there's this new creation Jesus referred to as the second Adam in 1 Corinthians, Romans 5. That this is a new exodus, that Jesus has been called out of Egypt, and he is coming to do the work of Israel, and that he is anointed, the Spirit is upon him for that very task. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And the action of the Holy Spirit is coupled then with the absence of the will of man. It points everything about Jesus as a sovereign new work that God is accomplishing with his people. And Mary, again, is involved in a passive sense. Jesus' human nature comes through her. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he grows in his understanding as well. Jesus is a young man, boy, and he grows, and he just normal processes like us with the Holy Spirit overshadowing him. up until the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, the second Adam, the new humanity brought through Jesus because of the Spirit. So as one church father said to Irenaeus, Jesus passed through every stage of life. He was made an infant for infants, sanctifying infancy, a child among children, sanctifying childhood, setting an example of filial affection, means son, of righteousness and obedience, a young man among young men, become an example to them and sanctifying them to the Lord. Whatever Jesus has assumed is saved. That was one of the distinctions in the early church. So that's why we talk about the full humanity of Jesus from start to finish. Because what is assumed is saved. There isn't a sense that our spirit separated from our bodies. We were all meant to be saved, body and soul. And Jesus is the par excellence of that. And so he's anointed by the Spirit. Acts 10 tells us that he was anointed to come to do the works of God. And he's baptized. At his baptism, the Father speaks. The Spirit is seen descending upon him in bodily form like a dove. You see Father, Son, and Spirit at his baptism. The next thing that takes place is that he was driven, filled with the Spirit. He's driven out into the wilderness for temptation. Mark actually tells us he's cast out. You know, that this goes, it's like when the demons are cast out, Jesus is cast out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. So that drive is there. Jesus, as the new Adam, the second Adam, comes to be thrown into the temptations, identifying at this point, not with individual temptation. This is a mistake people have as they think about Jesus is the model of how we deal with our own personal temptations. It was not personal. It was cosmic. Jesus, why he overcomes cosmically is because the Spirit is upon him and he is tempted in every way that Israel was tempted, yet he succeeds because he is the new Israel. He is the one by whom God is going to usher in the new covenant. And so the implications are not just personal. The Holy Spirit takes the person of Christ cosmically. So he's a cosmic redeemer. He is the redeemer of all things because of the work of the Holy Spirit. He is, in a sense, part of God's holy war to reclaim and to renew fallen humanity and creation. And it is the Spirit of the Holy Spirit that makes him this divine warrior. He goes into the inhospitable place of the desert and he recaptures enemy territory. And going forward, that's what we see happening even as there's this demonic power struggle with Jesus. No one in history had anything like this happen to them other than Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, there's this power encounter between the forces of darkness and Jesus. So much so that even if you're great skeptics of who Jesus is, he's only a man, that sort of thing, all of them know that exorcism was a huge part of his ministry as well as healing. That's what Jesus was known for. And that this is a part of this conquest taking place at this spiritual dimension that he is there. The power of the devil is submitted to him. And demonic powers are submitted to him. And they have this reaction against him because of the Spirit's ministry, that the evidence of the kingdom has come, a new age has dawned. The age of the Spirit is now upon God's people because he dwells in Jesus. Questions on that? No, because the Holy Spirit was upon him even from his birth. And so the Spirit came upon him in the Old Testament sense to commission for the work of the ministry he was going to do. So he was never separated from, but the language that is used there is one of commissioning for the purposes of God to complete kingdom work. So there was never a point when Jesus was without the Holy Spirit, but the language is such to confirm to us the Old Testament promises of God are being now given through Jesus as the exemplar of the Spirit. And we see that too when you see in Isaiah 11, therefore shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold. I have put my spirit upon him. Famously, Isaiah 61, the spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So those are all the aspects of the Spirit's work to demonstrate that God has given Jesus to be our Savior and the salvation of all mankind through him. So not separated, but commissioned. Certainly then, we see that through his ministry. We also see in his death and resurrection, his ascension, that Christ, Hebrews 9, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. So part, again, how can a man die for the whole world? Because the man is attached with the divinity. The man, Jesus, dies. The divine nature of Christ, mediated through the Holy Spirit, makes it now applicable to everyone. Lots of people have died for people in history, and it doesn't do anything for anyone else. What about Jesus' death? It's not just simply a moral example. It actually does something. And it is through the work of the Holy Spirit that the application of Christ's death is transformed into cosmic renewal. This touches a really difficult moment, because we're going to hit here at Pentecost as well, because the Spirit does come upon people for a particular purpose. Were the Old Testament saints devoid of the Spirit of God? And I think the answer to that would be no. They were devoid of what the Holy Spirit is doing in time and place and history at Pentecost, but not of the Spirit of God himself, because David had the Spirit of God. These other Old Testament saints were clearly, if we were to walk and breathe and be around them, it wasn't like they were minus the Holy Spirit and they're just waiting until the Holy Spirit comes on them at some later point. And the best example of that was like, all right, who would like to take their personal prayer life and stack it against Daniel? Who would like to take their humble approach and stack it against Moses? Who would want to take their fervency and love for the word of God and stack it against Ezra? So you see the saints, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, aren't really any different in how they live, breathe, and function in their belief in God. At different time periods, things change, but the life of a believer is still the life of a believer. They live by the life of faith like we live by the life of faith. They were holding on to promises that were yet to come, and we're holding on to promises that are yet to come. So I think it'd be safe to say that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. His presence is there. They are regenerated, even as they await for the work of Christ to come into place. But the work of the Holy Spirit going into the world in that way is not done. Part of the distinction is that Israel's message to the world was mostly a come and see. The Old Testament describes come and see. Come to the temple. Come to God. Come. And the world was supposed to come to Israel in some sense. The New Testament, entirely different. Go and tell. You do not see the go and tell really in the Old Testament anywhere. I mean, Abraham's to be a blessing to the nations, to be sure, but nobody's really doing that. And God's not really getting after them for not going out into the nations. The promises of Isaiah are the nations will come. And how? Because blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. And so Jesus enters in to the new, I'm trying not to use the word economy, but that's, sorry, when you deal with theology, you have, it's like computers. You just have certain words that are always there. And you talk to somebody and you're like, what does that mean? And you're trying to find out new ways to say that. How God deals with the world now after Christ is we go into the world. Go ye therefore into all the world. And so that is a major change. But the life of individual believers, I don't think, are significantly different in terms of how they live life by faith. Yeah, but the promises even there of Isaiah are looking to the days of Christ for fulfillment. But it's just like historically, he just didn't see that happen. Micah. Yeah, the more that God has revealed, the more accountable you are. And in different time periods, they just knew less. And so as God reveals more, there is a greater accountability and a greater knowledge. As I mentioned with B.B. Warfield has said that in the Old Testament, the understanding of the Trinity, it's like all the furniture is there in a dark room. And then when the New Testament comes, the light turns on and you're like, oh, yeah, that's there. But so it wasn't like it was added, it was already there. And so with revelation comes a greater responsibility to that. But this is always going to be one difficulty is like when you start looking at the life of believers that you see in the New Testament, they're not significantly better in any way than the life of believers in the Old Testament. What we see clearly through all of God's people is that we're saved by grace because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the very best of the Old Testament were sinners who blew it, and the very best of the saints in the New Testament were sinners who blew it. And history just seems replete with that. So I'm always very careful when people kind of want to, like, there's a difference between the new and the old in terms of how believers walk their walk. I don't want to stack up to some of the best of the Old Testament, and my failings were and are and continue to be like theirs in the same areas. So I guess that's that. So the death and resurrection of Christ, Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, applied because of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, the message that's being preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are becoming transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to the next, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The work of Christ is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. That was a part, and again, we'll see this in Pentecost particularly, that sometimes you see the work of the Father being announced, sometimes you see the Son, and sometimes the Spirit, and sometimes these are interchangeable. But it is the Holy Spirit who is bringing all the fullness of Christ to us, and that it was after his departure that a lot of the understanding that came to the believers were made known because the Holy Spirit working in them in a particular way to take the words of Christ back to them, to illuminate them. And we have that same Spirit in us illuminating our understanding of the words of Christ. So at times we all want to think like, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could have lived in those days? So we could have heard Jesus. Yes, there's certainly benefits to that, no doubt. But what is clear is that we have the same access to Jesus as they do through his word and the same Spirit in us revealing those things to us. And that's the wonder and the joy of how we are in Christ throughout the New Testament, particularly the letters of Paul, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We are in Christ. It means his Spirit dwells in us. Now, there's a difficulty here, and we'll see that again in the historical sense, because some people then take that, if I have the Holy Spirit in me, then I'm just listening to the things he's telling me, and I'm sort of a beacon for, yes, Lord, and I can live and function as unto myself with the Holy Spirit leading and guiding, directing all my decisions. That becomes problematic at multiple levels. Multiple times in history, somebody has raised himself up to say, I am the one. I'm the man, I'm the woman, the Holy Spirit is most present in me, and you need to listen to me. So there's always a tension that takes place there when you deal with the church. While the Holy Spirit resides in us, God gives gifts to men and women in accordance with that are different. And we are dependent upon one another for the exercise of these gifts. Nobody has all the gifts. And so there is an interdependency that the Holy Spirit brings to us that our human sinfulness is always wanting to push against. And we see that repeatedly, just living life. So part of the work of the Spirit is to communicate to us the truths of Christ. And I always add this line, it's from the Westminster Confession, by, with, and through the Word. By, with, and through the Word. When things come to people that are not by, with, or through the Word, we have the right to say, I don't have to hold to that. And I have a right to question that. And we all run into this. We'll talk about this a little later too. Is God told me language. How do you come against God told me language? No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. What do you do with that? So you go back to the word and how people communicate that. And I know not every, you know, sometimes people use certain language that way, like, you know, I've been impressed upon, or I just think that this is something God would like for my life. We just need to be very careful of the language you use. Language is really important. So just be very careful when you tell somebody, because most people aren't saying, I got this divine word from the Lord, the Holy Spirit like illuminated my head and put, you know, you must say these words to this person. Most people don't mean that. They just mean, hey, I've been thinking about you and praying for you because you got this thing going on, you've been on my heart. They say, well, God put you on my heart. Okay. But that's probably what you mean more so than Wong. Now, some people mean the Wong, and I'm like, I'm not so sure about that. I haven't seen that go very well most of the time. So the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, so intertwined that to have Jesus is to have the Holy Spirit. And even when you think about your own life of faith, think about, like, I can't not know Jesus as Savior. You understand that there are things in your heart that you're like, I just can't not believe that to be true. They're like, why is that the case? I don't know. I just have to believe that. It's true. And that's all part of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And it's when you look through time and of history of how people have come to faith, and people who have had so many doubts cast upon him, and people belittling their faith, and at times it's to your advantage not to believe it's true in a human sense. You're like, I can't deny it because it's just there. It's somewhere in me, in the core of who I am, that this says Jesus is Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. And we're grateful for that. That bedrock. And it's also the Holy Spirit then, who's the Spirit of holiness, who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When you're sinning, you are a miserable Christian, or you should be, because the Holy Spirit's at work in us, producing in us, we'll talk about later, the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus is the one where you see perfectly the fruit of the Spirit, and we are called to reflect that from glory to glory as those who have been given that Spirit. How that all works and how it all plays out, I don't know, because when you start talking about the Spirit, as I said before, what's a soul? What's a spirit? Nobody's got an answer for that. We don't know. We don't get to see beyond what we see in front of us. The reality of that we do hold by faith. We see, as I teach in the communicants class, I got a little can of air, like, how do you know it's the Holy Spirit? And you spray him. It's like, you can feel his presence. You can see him at work in the lives of people. So you cannot see him, but you see his works, and you see his works in us and in the lives of God's people through history, mediating then the presence of Christ to them. And a lot of it's a great mystery. But the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. He ascended to the Father so that he could send the Spirit so that we would have the same Jesus that the apostles had. And when Jesus left and he said, lo, I'll be with you to the ends of the earth. He was with them through the Holy Spirit. And the foreverness of eternal life is because the Holy Spirit is eternal. God the Son is eternal. We are entering into the foreverness of who God is. This is the only chance we have to live the way that we do until eternity. This is the only chance, in one sense, you know, I love what Piper says, missions exist because worship does not. And we have this opportunity to be a part of what God is doing in the world via the Holy Spirit as we've been called, equipped, and empowered. Okay. I'm getting, there we go. I can see the clock. So there we are. Next week we'll be looking at Eastern and Western Christianity, some a little bit of the Trinity, some of the discussion of why these two branches of Christianity separated for so long. And we will talk about the baptism of the Spirit, we're speaking in tongues on an individual level, and then the gifts of the Spirit as well coming up. But I'll close this in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that you have given to us your Spirit, We thank you that Christ dwells in us. And Lord, we want to see more of that. Father, we want to have that assurance of the Spirit working by, with, and through the Word in our lives. And help us to be faithful, Father, to your Word. Help us to be faithful as your people in being those who do proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world in desperate need. All the same, we do pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. And that we would ask in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.